Our scripture reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Let's pray together. Lord, what riches we have just read as we see Paul's meditation on the work of salvation that you conceived before time began, knowing that we would stray from you and not leaving us without hope. You have provided the way for us to be restored to fellowship with you. Lord, we thank you that you have helped your people recover the glories and wonder of these things in the past 500 years or so, and we pray that, knowing the tendency of our hearts and seeing the history of those who have gone before us, we know that our tendency is to stray from these things. So we pray that we would be a people who are faithful to you, who are faithful to your word, and who don't allow anything in our minds or hearts or errant teaching to distract us from those as the ultimate authority in our lives. Strengthen us this morning, Lord, as we meditate on these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, much of the Protestant world, the Protestant church, we should say, recognizes today as Reformation Sunday. That's because 507 years ago, to be exact, on October 31st, 1517, the German monk Martin Luther did something that created a firestorm in Europe and changed the church in ways no one could have anticipated. That was not Luther's intention, however. Instead, he simply posted some suggested discussion topics for theological nerds on the local church bulletin board, which happened to be the church door. I know that's not as glamorous as the story of Luther marching up to the entrance of the church in Wittenberg, Germany, and provocatively hammering his 95 theses to the door in defiance. However, from what I've read, the first scene of motivation is much more accurate. So what was the background story that preceded Luther's action? Well, as had often been the case in the history of the people of God, the leadership had gone astray. The Pope, or leader of the church in Rome, began to allow the selling of indulgences, which Luther saw as a questionable and unbiblical practice. So what exactly was an indulgence? Well, the church then taught that sinners needed to go through a specific process to deal with the problem of their sins. For example, If you had committed a particular sin and were convicted of it, you first needed to confess your sin to a priest and receive absolution, which was a declaration of pardon for your sin. This is similar to what we do each week in our service, minus the priest part. We confess our corporate sins together, and we silently confess our individual sins to the Lord. Then we receive an assurance of pardon from the Scripture. However, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day taught that after you've done this first step, you could then lessen your earthly punishment for that sin or your time of purification after death in purgatory by contributing money to the church and purchasing what was called an indulgence. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to go into the minutiae of medieval Roman Catholic theology. Suffice it to say, there was nothing biblical about this practice of selling indulgences, and its existence began to create concerns in Martin Luther about the nature of church authority. And that's what prompted Luther to nail his 95 discussion topics to the door of the church in the German city of Wittenberg, or Wittenberg, if you're pronouncing it like a German. This is where Luther lived and served as a professor of theology at the University of Wittenberg. If you desire to know more about the background of this particular event and its earth-shaking consequences, let me recommend a wonderful book by Eric Metaxas. It's a biography of Martin Luther that I've read recently and highly recommend. As American Christians, the consequences of the Protestant Reformation have shaped us in significant ways. So being familiar with this period in history is important for us if we desire to live in a way that builds on the strengths of that history and addresses the problems in it. Before I move to the five solas of the Reformation, I do want to reference the painting reproduced on the front of the bulletin this morning. It's entitled Luther at the Diet of Worms, again, the German pronunciation. It's painted by Anton von Werner in 1877. In English, the title of this painting looks like Luther at the Diet of Worms, which may raise all sorts of reasonable questions and our young ones, such as, was Luther forced to eat worms as a punishment for his protest? The answer is no. Worms, pronounced Worms in the German language, was a city in Germany where Luther was put on trial for his teachings. The word diet comes from the Latin word for day, pronounced dies. The Spanish greeting for good day, buenos dias, comes from the same Latin word. It originally referred to a daily meeting of a council or a governing body. And in this context, it referred to a formal gathering of all the imperial estates of the Holy Roman Empire, which included princes, nobility, and clergy or leaders of the church. It was at this Diet of Worms that Luther was asked to recant or to agree to stop teaching the things that opposed the teachings of the Roman Catholic Church. And it was there that Luther refused to abandon his beliefs unless they could be proven wrong by Scripture or clear reason. He famously put it this way, "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the Scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves. I am bound by the Scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." After refusing to recant, Luther was declared an outlaw by the emperor through the Edict of Worms, which banned his writings and made him a fugitive. The book I've already mentioned by Eric Metaxas is a compelling account of the drama that unfolded after that trial. But since our focus here this morning is on Jesus Christ rather than Martin Luther, I need to change gears. Reformers such as Martin Luther, Philip Melanchthon, Huldrych Zwingli, John Calvin, John Knox, and others became known for highlighting the five solas of the Reformation, which is where we want to focus now. Sola in Latin meant alone or only. Our word solo comes from that same Latin word. The five solas of the Reformation were sola scriptura, scripture alone, sola fide, faith alone, sola gratia, grace alone, solus Christus, Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. So let's turn to those now, starting with sola scriptura, or scripture alone. Luther and the Reformers questioned where the ultimate authority in the church should be identified. Should the scriptures be considered our ultimate authority, or did the church and its traditions hold that final place of authority? Luther had been trained in the understanding that it was the church that held that position. However, his study of the scriptures began to create the crisis in his soul that led to his request for discussion of these issues, where he believed the church had departed from the clear teaching of scripture. The Reformers would point to scriptures like 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. You probably all know it, but it reads, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work." Or Psalm 119:105 that says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." In Luther's day, the scriptures were not made available to the common church member. Only those who knew the original Hebrew and Greek or who knew Latin could read and study the Bible. In addition to this problem, the concentrated power in the upper levels of the church hierarchy tended to corrupt those powers and tempt them to manipulate the people for their own ends. This tendency was nothing new in the history of God's people, and it's nothing unfamiliar today. In the Old Testament, the prophet Ezekiel, for example, spoke for God when he said, "Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they were scattered, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts." The tendency of modern-day prosperity gospel pastors is motivated by the same ungodly, self-serving spirit of these shepherds of Israel. Luther experienced something similar in his day, and like Jesus, he challenged the religious leaders of his day by asserting that, for the sake of their traditions, they had made void the word of God. This is where the line in the sand was drawn, and it's a line that still separates Roman Catholics from the Protestant church. For us, the scripture is our ultimate authority. More could be said here, of course, but for now, we need to move on to our second sola. That is sola fide, or faith alone. The question looming behind this sola was the question implied since Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden. That question was this: how can someone get right with God? How can someone go from having God being against them to having God before them? In response to this question, the Roman Catholic Church in Luther's day had become eerily similar to the Pharisees in Jesus' day. They had piled burdens on people's backs that they themselves were not willing to carry. They had made the prospect of salvation and peace with God a seemingly unattainable thing. They had yoked salvation by faith in Jesus to an additional requirement of works that had to be added to that faith in order to guarantee one's salvation. Luther asserted that the Roman Church's emphasis on indulgences, sacraments, penance, monasticism, and their system of meritorious good works detracted from the sufficiency of Christ's work and the gift of salvation by faith alone. Scriptures like Titus 3, 4-7 were a strong support for this. In his letter to the young pastor Titus, the Apostle Paul put it this way: "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That passage, of course, mentions our next two solas, which are sola gratia and solus Christus, or grace alone and Christ alone. In fact, this whole controversy was wrapped tightly around exactly what Jesus accomplished on the cross and how we could benefit from it. In Luther's day, the cross of Christ was a starting point, but it was insufficient to save you. For that, you needed to make up the difference, as it were, by performing a host of good works in hopes of lessening your time in the afterlife realm of purgatory, where you'd be purified before being counted worthy to enter the presence of God. This teaching had a doubly negative effect. First, it undermined the significance and glory of Christ's sacrifice. And second, it placed burdens on believers that no one could bear and the Scriptures didn't require. On the contrary, the Apostle Paul had made clear in numerous passages that sinners were saved by God's grace as a result of their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross that had atoned for their sins. We read this in our passage from Ephesians. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, that no one may boast." Paul said that the work of salvation is the work of God from beginning to end. He said that God saves us as a free gift and not as a result of our merits or credits or good works, or any type of deserving action on our part. That's what grace means. It's a gift. And you don't buy a gift, and you don't earn a gift, because then it would no longer be a gift. On the contrary, Paul tells us that prior to our salvation, you're dead in our sins. Dead people can't do anything. To give us dead sinners this gift, God first sends His Holy Spirit to regenerate us. That simply means that He makes us spiritually alive. Once that regeneration takes place, God gives us faith as a gift. But as my grandfather used to say, faith has to have an object. Referring to someone as a person of faith shouldn't mean anything to us unless we know that what the object of their faith is. And in the case of the Christian, the object of our faith is the person of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the one given to us as a gift from the Father to be a propitiation or a payment for our sins. He alone is the one who makes us right with God so that God is for us rather than against us. Our Walker's reading group went deep on Friday into this big word, propitiation, in J.I. Packer's book entitled Knowing God. The chapter we read was called The Heart of the Gospel. In that chapter, Packer points out that in pagan religions, there was always a god or gods that had to be appeased when you crossed them for some reason. Often, if not always, you didn't know exactly what you'd done wrong. You just knew that it wasn't raining or you'd lost a battle with an enemy, etc. In order to get right with these gods, you'd give as big a gift as you could afford and hope for the best. In extreme cases, this might be the sacrifice of your child to appease the angry god. This was your propitiation or payment that atoned for your actions and got you back on good terms with your god. But Packer pointed out that despite what might be considered similarities between these pagan stories and the Christian story, there's one very big difference in the Christian story. God isn't waiting around for you to figure out how big a gift you can scrape together and offer to him to atone for your sin. Instead, he's the one who offers the solution. And he's not going to require your most precious possession in the form of a sacrificed loved one. On the contrary, he's going to give himself in the person of his own son, who was sacrificed in your place and the place of your child and the place of all to whom he gives the free gift of eternal life. To sum up these middle three solas, salvation is by grace alone. It's a gift given by God that you can't earn no matter what you have to give. Grace alone. That gift comes in the form of Jesus Christ, given for you as a payment or propitiation for your sins. Christ alone. You receive this gift of Jesus by believing that he's who the Scriptures claim he is, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Faith alone. Why did God choose to do it this way? That brings us to our final sola, which is Soli Deo Gloria. To the glory of God alone. Again, back to our scripture reading from Ephesians. Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." Now, this is a tough concept for us. I think we get the part about human boasting being a bad thing. We know scriptures like Proverbs 27:2, which says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips. No one likes a bragger." Got it. What do we make of God seeking his own glory? We really don't have a category for that. If we're honest, it seems fine at some level because he's God, but isn't that a little self-centered too? How do we think about this rightly? Why would God orchestrate everything where he alone gets the glory? Let's look for help to some theologians who have thought deeply on this matter. We'll start with Reformer John Calvin. He said, "God cannot approve of anything that is not in accordance with his own glory. For his glory is the standard of righteousness, the sanctuary of all virtues, and the rule of all just actions. God is bound to regard his own glory, for nothing in heaven or earth deserves such estimation or esteem as his glory." Or how about the American pastor and theologian Jonathan Edwards? Edwards said this, "It is a thing infinitely good in itself that God's glory should be known and esteemed and loved and delighted in." That is, God should have regard to and value and delight in his own glory above all things. And I'll even throw in a contemporary pastor and theologian for good measure. John Piper puts it this way. He said, "God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. Therefore, God's pursuit of his own glory and our pursuit of joy in him are not at odds because they come to consummation in the same experience. In sum, since God is the most perfect, the most righteous, the most holy, the most wonderful, the most loving, the most beautiful, etc., his drawing attention to himself is the most excellent and gracious thing he can do for all of his creatures. When he focuses us on himself, he is giving us the best gift he can give us. He is giving us himself. Augustine comes at the idea from another angle, but I think it's fitting here. He prays, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." So let's review. What did the Reformation emphasize in its five solas? Sola Scriptura. The Scriptures are our final authority and not the changing traditions or opinions of men. Sola Gratia, Sola Fide, and Solus Christus. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, through the work of Christ alone. And finally, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory, for he alone has orchestrated our loving rescue from the death brought on us by our own sin. He has provided the propitiation or payment for our debt of sin through the death of his righteous and obedient Son. He is our loving Father who seeks to give us the greatest thing he has to offer, the gift of himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for making a way for us to be right with you when we were your enemies and dead in our sins. We marvel that you have not only allowed us to be made right with you, but that you also count us as your privileged children. Thank you for the grace you show us by giving us the gift of faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, who was sacrificed as the Lamb of God to take away our sins. Thank you for the peace you have extended to us through our faith in him. We pray that you would give us the grace to live solely for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.